Please open your Bibles with me at Genesis chapter 43. We're studying these chapters 43 to 45. The sons have returned to Jacob with the grain and the silver, and the grain has run out. And we read in verse 43:1, "Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go back and buy us a little more food.' But Judah said to them, 'The man warned us solemnly, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you." That's Benjamin. "If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless is with you." Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How were we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here?'" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him if I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you. I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouth of your sacks. But perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your brother, that is Simeon and Benjamin, come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took the gifts and double the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. "Please, sir," they said, "we came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks, and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon, because they had heard that they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented him with gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and then he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." And they bowed low to pay him honor. And he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son. He asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who also ate with them by themselves. That's because Egyptians could not eat at the same table of Hebrews, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, as it says there. For that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When the portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. And in chapter 44, it is a story of the brothers returning to Canaan, Joseph commanding his steward to fill their sacks with grain, and also to put in Benjamin's sack his silver goblet, his silver cup, as well as the grain and the silver that they had brought. And in chapter 45, we read of the amazing incidents of Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. And we'll look at chapter 44 and 45 as we work our way through the sermon. I think all of us will have heard the expression, Murphy's Law. We've all come across that expression, haven't we? What Murphy's Law really means. To give you some idea of it, it's the idea that if we get up in the morning and put our toast in the toaster and we butter it and it falls off the top of the kitchen, whatever it's called, flat thing, it always falls butter side down. Or if we try to fix something, if we try to fiddle about with something long enough, then it's sure to break. Or if we have a car and we wash the car on a Saturday morning, it's almost sure to rain on a Saturday afternoon. The list could go on and on. Murphy's Law really means it never rains, but it pours. Or as Ecclesiastes says, everything is vanity, vanity, a chasing after the wind. It's characterized by negativism. It's a philosophy that anything that can go wrong will go wrong. And the question we need to ask ourselves, as indeed I asked the children, is that the way the believer should behave? Is the Christian supposed to be an optimist or a pessimist? And these three chapters in Genesis give us the answer to that. And the answer is, of course, no. The believer need not go through life under the philosophy of Murphy's Law, working under the philosophy that everything that can go wrong will go wrong, seeing the glass is always half empty. The believer should, and I emphasize should, because we don't always do this, the believer should go through life as the eternal optimist. And why is that? It is because the believer knows God as his heavenly Father. And his Father in heaven is a perfect Father, whose great goal is to provide nothing but good for his children. And we have learned that as we have studied the life of Joseph so far, that God was even working for the good of Joseph through the negative experiences that he had gone through. And the very title of these sermon series, From Pit to Prime Minister, displays to us how God was working his purposes out in Joseph's life to make him, as we discovered last week, Prime Minister of Egypt. He was working in the pit and in the dungeon. He had a goal in mind for Joseph that he had revealed to him. You remember at the very beginning of the story in chapter 37, where Joseph had this dream about the sheaves bowing to his sheave, and about the sun and moon and 11 stars bowing to him. And that was an indication from the Lord that he was about to, in the fullness of time, bring blessing for Joseph. And this blessing has come true in these chapters, 42 to 45. Joseph has become the Prime Minister. And he had no need to be pessimistic, because throughout all his negative experiences, he would have been able to discern the hand of God at work through simple and yet utterly profound evidences of his gracious providence at work. Think back to the cistern at the very beginning of the story, when his brothers threw him into the cistern. And we read there, probably overlooked it, we read there in 37:24, now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Who was it who had emptied the cistern so that Joseph would not have drowned? It was, of course, God himself. We can see God overruling in Joseph's life when he was sold to Potiphar. Who was Potiphar? Potiphar was one of the high-ranking officials in the Egyptian government. He was overruling to bring Joseph into the very heart of Egypt where his destiny would be fulfilled. What was God doing in the very negative experience, as the world would see it, of the dungeon of the prison? Well, what did he do? He gave Joseph favor in the eyes of his captors, and he overruled so that Joseph was appointed in charge of all the prisoners there and learned how to look after others in preparation for becoming the Prime Minister. And who was it that overruled in his interpretation of the cupbearer's dreams so that in the fullness of time, when Pharaoh was looking for an interpreter of his dreams, the man closest to him, the cupbearer who was there to taste his drink and food to make sure it wasn't poisoned, was able to say, I know a man, and his name is Joseph, and he's in your dungeon. And in God's providence, Joseph was able to come from the pit to be the Prime Minister. He had no reason whatsoever to be pessimistic as he looked over his life, because God was with him, the God who does all things well and works everything together for the good of those who love him. And what these three chapters display to us, 43 to 45, is that this God who had looked so wonderfully after Joseph in his providence was also in his grace working for the good of Joseph's family. But the thing that strikes us time and time again in the example of Jacob and his sons is that they could not see or discern the hand of God at work for their good. All they could see were the negatives. We see this supremely illustrated in Jacob, who you remember is the great patriarch, a man who had known God for something like 100 years. But do we find him full of optimism? Do we find him full of trust in God no matter what happens? Indeed, we don't. He is blinded by his own pessimism. The grain has run out again, and Jacob summons his sons to him and says to them in verse 2 of chapter 43, go back and buy a little more food. But when Judah reminds him that Joseph had commanded them not to return without Benjamin, the youngest brother, that Jacob, the great patriarch, guide his family to trust in God and say to them, listen, boys, God has provided us so well thus far. He's even provided the grain for nothing. Let us really trust in him. No matter how worrying this may be to us, let us trust in him. But no, Jacob resisted and began to be full of self-pity. As we read in chapter 43, verse 6, Jacob says, why did you bring this trouble on me? By telling the man you had another brother. Far from Jacob being optimistic and trusting in God, he rings true to his name. You remember the name of Jacob means the deceiver. And he says to his sons, in effect, why didn't you just lie to Joseph? And we see this pessimism revealed again as he finally agrees to let Benjamin go. After Judah takes full responsibility for his safety, Jacob says in verse 11 of chapter 43, if it must be so, then do this. And he says to them to take the provisions mentioned in verse 11. And in verse 12, he says, take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Do you see the the distrust here, the pessimism. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brothers, Simeon and Benjamin, come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Now, if Jacob had said nothing else but that middle section, may God grant you mercy before the man, we may have been able to say at last he is discerning God's loving hand at work in his situation. But he didn't. Instead, he was blinded by his pessimism. Excuse me, he says rather fatalistically, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Now, does that sound like living hope in God? It doesn't sound like that at all. It sounds like fatalism. He doesn't see the way God in his grace has been at work for the good of his family. And we see this exemplified with regard to the returned money. Jacob doesn't see it as a provision from God, which it was, that we read in verse 23, when the steward, who was not a Hebrew, says to these brothers who had inherited their father's pessimism, don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you this treasure in your sacks. Here is an Egyptian who is able to say to these Hebrews, who should have known God far better than he did, it is God who has provided this treasure in the sacks for you. The God of your father, Jacob. But Jacob and his sons couldn't see the grace of God at work. Excuse me, all the way through these chapters, we see evidences of God's grace, which is not met with, optimism, but met with pessimism. We've seen that in the money, when they were, after returning to Egypt, brought into Joseph's house, as we read in chapter 43. And Joseph gave orders to his stewards to prepare a great feast for them. There are so many similarities here to the parable of the prodigal son. But what was the reaction of the brothers? They were suspicious in verse 17b. They thought, we were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. Pessimism, pessimism, pessimism. Even after the steward brings them the news that God in his grace is the one who has given them the money, they have still not learned the lesson to trust in God. They have not discerned God's mercy to them. The very fact that the prime minister of Egypt, one of the most powerful men in Egypt, had invited these Hebrew paupers into his house for a meal, which must, if you think about it, have amazed his servants. The scene of the prime minister bringing these men into his house and preparing this great feast. The very fact that he did that didn't cause them to say, is God at work here? Could God be working here? It was just pessimism. And even Joseph in that chapter 43, inquiring after their father's health and leaving the room and weeping, trying to compose himself, washing his face and come back out amongst them. Did the tenderness and thoughtfulness of Joseph, this great prime minister, not lead them to question, surely God is at work in this situation? How on earth are we being treated this way by the prime minister? And indeed, the very seating arrangements in this chapter were a sign that God was at work. Verse 33, the men had been seated before him in order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. Do you know that there are no less than 39,917,000 ways that 11 individuals could be seated around a table? Isn't that an amazing statistic? 39 million ways, nearly 40 million ways that 11 individuals could be seated around that table. And yet these men are seated in order of their ages. And did they see this as a provision that God was really with them, that God knew them, that something was happening here that was under the control of God? No, they were astonished. And Jacob and his sons had no reason to be negative or pessimistic. God was working his purposes out in their circumstances for their good. He was about to provide not only grain for them, as he had done before, and return the silver that they had brought, but he was also about to return their brother Simeon, who had remained in Egypt. And more amazingly, he was about to reunite them with the brother Joseph that they thought was dead. God was overruling to bless this family in so many ways. As Joseph would reveal in chapter 45, verse 7, where he says, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. God was overruling to keep a remnant of his people on earth and to save this people by a great deliverance. He was working for their good despite all the evil that they had committed. As Joseph was to make clear in chapter 50, verse 19 and following, where Joseph said to his brothers, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended it for evil. You intended it all to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And God's intention was to save this family, not only physically by providing the grain that they needed, for the famine in Canaan, but also more importantly, he wanted to save them spiritually. And this is what we'll learn from chapter 44. But before we go on to study that chapter, we need to pause and ask ourselves a question as believers. Are we optimists or pessimists? Are we negative or are we positive? Do we react to every negative situation with negativity, or do we react to it with optimism? Because we know that the God who is working his purposes out is at work in our lives. And this is where the reality of faith really hits the road. This is where the tire hits the road for us. Not only by being optimistic during the good days when everything is going well, but having the trust and faith in God to be optimistic even in the bad days. I read in a book this week of a horrific situation for a father and mother to experience, any father and mother. It was a family in America who had a pool in their back garden, and their toddler son fell into the pool and was drowned. And when the father heard this news, he couldn't, of course, take it in, and he jumped into his car and he drove around the streets of his city for hours and hours and hours, and in the car he was screaming and yelling and trying to come to terms with this horrific event, the most horrific event I think any of us could ever experience. And when he returned home after that experience in the car, the words came to him, God can handle this. He knew he couldn't handle it. Nothing on earth could prepare him for it. Nothing could help him on earth to cope with it. But the words came, God can handle this. And we need to ask the question in every negative experience, do we believe that? Do we believe that God can handle it? Do we believe that God can work his purposes out in it? Are we really saying to God that when we are pessimistic, nobody can do anything in this situation? Because that is saying to the all-powerful, all-knowing God that he is not able to handle it. But of course, we know he is. So chapter 43 teaches us about the experiencing of God's grace in Joseph's family. And chapter 44 really brings us to learn of the experience of being convicted of sin. In his grace, God is planning to bless this family, not only physically, but spiritually. And this is really what chapter 44 is all about. He wants to deal with the sin of these brothers, not least the sin that they have committed against their brother Joseph by selling him into slavery. He wants them to face up to their guilt, and by the means of convicting them of sin and bringing them to the point where they experience what it's like to be treated unfairly, and by reminding them of their past sins towards Joseph. And the way God does this in his providence is very interesting. He does this, you notice, in chapter 4, by way of Joseph commanding his steward not only to fill his brother's sacks with grain and the silver that they had brought, but also, as we notice in chapter 44, verse 2, to put his own silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And shortly after the brothers leave, Joseph commands his steward to go after them and ask them why they have repaid good for evil by stealing this cup. But the brothers, when faced with this accusation, said in 44, verse 7, "Why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves." Do you see how adamant the brothers were about their innocence? They say, "Far be it from us to do such a thing." And we have to ask, because we know their story, we know their background, we have to ask them, "Oh, really? Far be it from you to do such things?" Remember, these are the brothers who took their brother Joseph and threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery. Sin indeed is not far from them. The whole idea that they would sin is not so astonishing. These men are great sinners. And they may be innocent of this sin, but not of the sin towards Joseph. And when the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, we see real conviction of sin and grief coming upon these brothers. These brothers who had sat down, you remember, to eat lunch after throwing Joseph into a pit, now find their consciences are seared at the prospect of losing Benjamin. And they say in verse 13 of chapter 44, "At this they tore their clothes, a sign of grief." And it's interesting to note that this sin which they were not guilty of, stealing the cup, uncovered for them the conviction of the sin that they really were guilty of. We see that in verse 16. "What can we say to my Lord?" Well, we could answer that for them. They could have said to Joseph, "We didn't do this. This cup was planted on us. This is a setup, Joseph." But Judah said, you remember he's the one who said, "Let's sell Joseph," in chapter 31. Judah said in verse 16, "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt." They knew that guilt had been uncovered. And the Lord, through this episode, had uncovered the guilty conscience of these brothers, a guilt that had been haunting them for something like 20 years, a guilt that time and time again had come back to them from the past. You heard about that last week in chapter 42, verse 21, where they said, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother." The guilt was haunting them. And that would explain so many of the pessimistic reactions to things that these brothers had. The reaction to the silver, you remember. When they had been invited to Joseph's house, they thought he was going to attack them and seize them and make them his slaves and take their donkeys. And so many other experiences of the guilt that seem to just come to the surface, and so much of their pessimism. And what we learn is that unrepented sin always casts a shadow over us. It always affects every part of our lives. We cannot settle until it is dealt with. We cannot sleep easy with a guilty conscience until the guilt is cleansed. And these men had been carrying this guilt for something like 20 years, unable to sleep, unable to rest and have peace. That reminds me of a letter I heard that the tax office received from a man who wrote to them and said, "You know, I've been finding it very difficult to sleep because I feel so guilty about the amount of tax I have defrauded you out of, the amount of tax I owe you." He said, "Here is enclosed a check for £150. And he put at the bottom, "P.S. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." Sin always brings us to have a guilty conscience. And that's what sin does, and guilt does. And the fact that it was guilt over what they had done to Joseph is clear. No longer are they happy just to give up their younger brother as they had done previously with Joseph. They had learned that lesson. They'd been convicted of that sin. So they ask in chapter 44 to stay and become the servants of Joseph instead, as we see in 16b. But Joseph in verse 17, as a future test to see whether, as a further test to see whether they are really convicted of their sin and learn from what they had done before, says not at all, only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. But Judah, you notice, cannot bear to be separated from his brother. He recounts to Joseph from verse 19 and following the story of Jacob's situation with regard to his family. He has already had one son who he said was dead. And indeed, Judah himself refers to Joseph as dead, you notice, in verse 20. If he doesn't return with Benjamin, his father will go down to the grave in sorrow. And you notice, this is Judah, the same Judah who had cared nothing both for Joseph and for his father's Jacob in verse chapter 37, now says in verse 33, now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see misery, the misery that would come upon my father. And do you see what God had done in his grace? He had not only convicted these brothers of their sins, but also in a very real way caused repentance to come. Because what is repentance? Repentance is really turning, not only saying sorry, but turning away from the sin. So that we do not want to go down that road again. We do not want to experience the horror of the conviction of that sin again. And this is what's happening in Judah's life. He is turning away from the sin that he had committed before. With such heart-wrenching passion, he is turning away from the whole idea of ever again leaving his younger brother or grieving his father Jacob, as he had in chapter 37 with the story that Joseph had been torn to pieces. And you see the difference that God has made in his heart through his grace and through conviction of sin. In chapter 37, he cared nothing. The brothers cared nothing. They ate their lunch. They told a lie to Jacob. They could have stopped their father's grief right away by saying, listen, he's not dead. He's not been torn to pieces. We've sold him into slavery and we'll go and get him back. But they didn't. They watched their father's grief and did not do anything to stop it. But here in chapter 44, God has done an amazing work in them. They don't want to see grief coming to their father again, or harm coming to their brother. And this leads us very briefly to our conclusion. God has been working his grace into these brothers' lives. He has convicted them of sin, and he has drawn them, we believe, to repentance. And now he blesses them with unspeakable joy in being reunited with their long-lost brother, Joseph. Joseph, upon recognizing the change, you notice, in his brother, could no longer control himself, as we read in chapter 45, verse 1. And he asks everyone to leave the room but his brothers. And he says to them these amazing words in verse 3 of 45. I am Joseph. And immediately asked the question, is my father still alive? And of course, we cannot fully grasp the emotion of this moment. We could do really with studying this chapter on its own. Here, Joseph reveals all the sorrow of all the years that he has been separated from his family, all the loneliness, all the thoughts he must have had about his father's health and even his brother's health. Immediately that he says, I am Joseph, he says, is my father still alive? But we read that his brothers couldn't answer him, because as we read in verse 3, they were terrified at his presence. But Joseph reassures them and forgives them and pastors them. In verse 5, "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." And he invites them to go back to Canaan, to tell Jacob and the rest of the family that he is alive, and to come and live in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh, upon hearing that his brothers have come, not only provides the carts for them to put their belongings on and come back to Egypt, but he also provides the best land in Egypt for them. And Joseph embraces his brothers. We notice in verse 14, "Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him." And boy, would they have had a lot to talk about. What a picture this is. What a scene this is. As I was studying for this sermon, I thought to myself, I wonder if we only had, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, if we, or maybe even the book of Genesis, if we only had in our possession chapter 37, the story of the dreams and the story of Joseph being treated so badly, I wonder what ending we would have put to the story. I wonder if we would have come up with such a picture as this, that one day from chapter 37 to chapter 45, we would find these brothers who had treated Joseph so badly being kissed and embraced and fed and clothed and given the best land in Egypt. I wonder if many of us would have come up with a different scene. We may have thought Joseph must get even with them, or even God must punish these brothers for their great sin towards Joseph. But God had other plans in mind. He had plans to be gracious to this family. He had plans to deal with their sin, and had plans to reunite this family. And oh, my friends, how we need to pray that God would have that same plan for us here in St. George's Chawn, that he would have the plan to be gracious to us, that we would see in all the circumstances of our lives, both individually and corporately, we would see the evidences of God's grace towards us. And that he also would have plans for our own health spiritually, to convict us of sin, both individually and corporately, where we have sinned individually, where we have sinned as a church, that he would convict us of it. And how we need to pray that also this God who plans everything out well would have in his great gracious plan, not only the plan to be gracious and to convict us, but to reunite us, as he did with Joseph and his brothers. These brothers who had treated Joseph so badly. Joseph, in that, from a world's point of view, would have every right to say, "There is no way I'm going to have any contact with my family ever again because of what they've done to me." But God had the plan to reunite this family. And what an encouragement it is to know that not only is he the God of such plans, but he is the God who will stop at nothing to see his plan fulfilled, to see his family coming weeping over sin and in joy embracing one another again. And where have we seen this plan ultimately fulfilled? It is, of course, through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God planned from eternity, as we heard the other week from Genesis 22, God planned from eternity to be gracious to us. He planned to, reunite us with himself and embrace us as his family. He planned, as we see from that picture of the prodigal son running, the father running to the prodigal son, he planned from eternity to embrace us, to clothe us, to feed us, to be good to us. And at the cross, we have come to know what it is to see the hand of God at work planning this. Through the cross, we know what it is, if we are Christians, to have been touched by his grace, to see evidences in our life of his grace, even before we were converted, that were drawing us to himself, signs that he had his hand upon us. And in his grace, if we are Christians, we know what it is to have been convicted of our sin, to have our consciences seared to the point where we recognize that we need a Savior. We are totally sinful. And God in his grace has come to us and through that conviction of sin brought mercy to us, a new life, a new birth in Jesus Christ. And what was the result of that plan of grace and conviction? It was that we were reunited with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, and reunited with the heavenly family. And how we need to pray, both individually and as a congregation, that that plan will be worked out in our lives too. What a God he is. What a plan he has for us. Will you pray that he will work out that plan in your life and in the life of our fellowship? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for who you are, for being such a gracious and loving God. We thank you that your purposes are always for good and for holiness and for righteousness. We thank you, Lord, that you have a plan for each of us and a plan for us as a fellowship, that nothing will stop, that you in your grace will touch us, that you in your grace will convict us, and that you in your grace will reunite us to one another and to yourself. To that end we pray, in Jesus' name, Amen.